Your Bibles this evening to Psalm 12, the 12th Psalm. I was looking at this, and I was thinking we've been here for 12 Wednesdays. This is our 12th Wednesday. we skipped the 5th Psalm since I had done that when we were here in one of our visits and spent 2 weeks on the 1st Psalm. So it all worked out, 12th Psalm. And I was looking at this and praying about just how long to stay in the book of Psalms, but as it stands right now, we'll be here tonight. Psalm 12, just 8 short verses. Some of these verses are familiar to some, and they have a great impact on us. Verse 1, Psalm 12, says, "Help, Lord." That is our text. Just two simple words, just a plea for help. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." As we have found already in the first 11 Psalms several times, and as we will see as we progress, as God leads, in our study of the Psalms, this is another psalm of deliverance, a cry for help in times of turmoil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to your word tonight that we'll see what you have prepared for us, that our thoughts and attentions be given to your word, and the Holy Spirit have liberty to teach us the truths you'd have for us tonight. Be with those that are not here, that are traveling. Give safety for those that may not be feeling well. Give healing. We ask you to be glorified in what we do tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Another Psalm of David, as the title says. It's a similar title. We've seen it before. We'll see it again. Dealing with a musician and upon Sheminith is most likely a musical instrument. But other than that, what really matters is the content, as is the case with all of the Psalms. The background does matter, yes. We don't know what the background of this psalm might be, a lot of speculation, but again, it's not given in any form or any way we can know, other than the psalmist was in desperate need of help. There aren't many of the psalms that begin with the word help, and that's one of the things that makes this unique. The psalm begins with two of the most important words for us, "Help, Lord." It is these words that bring deliverance from those who seek to destroy us, or in this case, not just destroy us physically or do us harm, that's really not the context, but to defame us, to cause us to fail, if I can use that term loosely, I don't know how I can, but fail in our trials, as the things we face and the enemy comes against us, to just stir up trouble, cause us trouble, either directly in using their words. And today it's a lot easier to do with social media, to put things on social media to attack somebody. And I think we can apply that very clearly to this text. Matthew 8:25 says, "And his disciples came to him," speaking of Jesus, "and awoke him." And they're on the going across the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret. And he's asleep in the boat. The boat's in trouble and water's filling the boat. And they say, and he said, "Lord," and they came to him, and it says they said or saying. Now, I imagine they're a little more dramatic than just saying, "Lord, save us, we perish," as I read it. They would have been very much excited about the fact that they were about to die. And even as inexpressive as I might be, and as in not very excitable, not very dramatic, I think if I was in a boat and there was more water in the boat than there should have been, and we're so far from land, I'm not swimming to shore, and if I think I'm in trouble and there's some way that somebody can help me, I'm probably going to be a little more excited than what I normally would be. And that's the aspect of David here. We can't, at least I can't, because I have no very little imagination. When in this term, help is like the disciples in the boat with Jesus when they said, "Carest thou not that we perish? Lord, save us, we perish." If you remember when Peter was called out by Jesus to walk on the water and to trust him, he said, "But when he saw the wind boisterous," speaking of Peter, "he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" That's the same word in the Old Testament in the word help. The New Testament term would be "save me." The Old Testament word would be "help." The king of Israel, speaking during a famine in 2 Kings 6, he said, the Bible says, and he said, "If the Lord do not help thee." Now he's on the wall. There's a famine. People are dying. They're eating anything that is alive, and even the carcasses of things and things we wouldn't, that no person would normally eat because of starvation. They're eating whatever they could. And a woman looked up and said, you need to help us. And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee?" Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press, there ain't anything left, he said. So unless God shows up and does something, there's no help coming. And that's the context here. That's the background. We don't know anything other than that. But in just those first two words, we can determine that the psalmist, David, was in desperate need of help, that without God, there was no help coming. Now, we can determine from the next several verses that the help he needed was not against an enemy that was trying to kill him as much as an enemy that was trying to defame him, an enemy that was just simply trying to stir up trouble. And if we can apply this, and I don't want to do this abstractly, but if we can apply this today to a church, to a body of believers, we can see that churches have historically been attacked, but it seems like today those that really want to hold to the faith once delivered unto the saints are peculiarly attacked. And it's coming from places we wouldn't expect it to come. It's coming often from the inside. It's coming from those that we would least expect it. And I think that's kind of the background here of this psalm. The psalm is not so much, again, one of bodily persecution, but of verbal oppression. This can be seen as a psalm prophesying. And again, I'm careful to put this in proper terms, but this isn't a prophetic psalm. But if we can draw out a prophecy out of this psalm, what man would be like in the latter days, Jude tells us, or 2 Timothy says this about the last days, the last, which we've been in for a while, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And he was writing that about the church, about those that profess Christianity. This it's what's called, and uniquely in these early psalms, an asymmetrical psalm. That is, it doesn't follow the normal pattern. It is atypical. It is against the norm. The parallel isn't in the verse itself, but it's a contrasted parallel in structure. So we can look at this psalm. This is how we'll do it in the next few minutes. You can look at verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men," and contrast that with verse 8. "The wicked walk on every side, while when the vilest men are exalted." Verse 8 contrasts verse 1. You can look at verse 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And contrast that, the parallel to that is a contradiction in verses 2, 3, and 4. They speak vanity, speaking of the ones that are failing, the ones that have gone away from God. In verse 4, "With our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us?" So there's a contrast between 6 and 7 and 2, 3, and 4. Verse 5 is the divider. And again, this is an unusual construction for the Psalms, especially these early Psalms, which there's a basic parallel to them. Right in the middle, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord." So the negatives are laid out first. And he said, when this happens, God will intervene. God will help. And the result is the last part of the text. So there's a simple contrast. That word for help, as I said early, is common. It's used 207 times. 165 of those are translated save in the Old Testament. The underlying idea of this particular word is bringing to a place of safety or broad pasture, as opposed to a narrow strait symbolic of distress and danger. So when God does help, it's a broad help. It isn't just, he's going to just fix one problem. When we need help, he's going to fix all the problems that are related to that single problem. That's what the psalmist is asking for here. So we find in verse 1, contrasted with verse 8, help when some fail. And although the psalmist saw this scenario play out in his day as the godly began to wane and there were fewer and fewer faithful among the people of Israel, for the faithful fail from among the children of men, this can also be said of the end of the age of which we find ourselves today. As time progresses, we see fewer and fewer that hold to the faith, as Jude says, once delivered unto the saints. It doesn't take much to see this happening, and I don't know what made me think of it earlier today. There was a reason for it. I just really honestly don't find a reason or a cause or a justification or the logic biblically for churches to just cast aside all the biblical principles that the church historically has followed. And I'm talking about churches like ours. I'm not talking about Catholic churches or Lutheran or Presbyterians or Methodists or those that have long since gone to the liberal side, if you can put it that way. But those that have stopped having, and I'll just pick on some things tonight, it's just us here. Those that have stopped having evening services. Because, well, they don't come. I know church back east that they've debated for the last 3 or 4 years as to whether to continue on with a Wednesday evening service or change it to some other home Bible study structure. And their argument is because nobody comes. Well, that's not a really good reason to stop doing something. Now, it's easy for me to say that. It's kind of my job. But that happened in Israel. That's what caused the downfall and destruction of Israel, ultimately, was the fact that they stopped doing what they knew was right to do. For the godly man ceaseth, his plea was, we need more voice, we need more volume, we need more dynamic people leading the spiritual nation of Israel. We need more Elijahs. We need more people that will stand in the face of those that come up against us. Now, David was a godly king, but he had sense enough to know that there were going to be some that weren't. And even in his day, he could see things failing. For the faithful fail from among the children of men, both then and now. This is because they were not then and are not now taught the principles of Scripture in a way that would allow them to grow in their faith as God intended. The burden of failure falls squarely today on the shoulders of the pastors and the teachers and spiritual leaders of the church, just as it did in Israel's day. What is all through the Old Testament? In fact, Amos said there was a famine coming. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. It's not saying, well, there is no vision for lost people, although that can apply, that's not the context. Where there is no word from the Lord is what the word vision meant there. We find in Malachi at the end of the Old Testament period, right before that intertestament time, there was no word from God. The prophets failed. Isaiah called them greedy dogs, not having enough, loving to slumber, just in it for the money, in it for the fame. That describes a lot of churches today and a lot of pastors today. I came across a book that was recently written on, it's kind of a disturbing book. I haven't read the whole thing yet, but it was written by journalist, a Christian, godly journalist, but she wanted to, it just kind of fell on her lap. Well, why are all these churches doing? Why are they going off the woke side? Why are they going off this politically correct side? And the old motto, follow the money. As it turns out, these big mega churches that are driving, that are a driving force in social media, that are a driving force in the nation, especially in the cities, the money behind those churches is not good. It's the same money behind the liberal parties of the elite. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. Been happening for a long time. But it will get worse. 2 Timothy 2 says, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And that's where we have failed. I got something in the mail the other day from a church in Missouri that is having a Timothy conference, trying to raise up the next generation of young preachers and trying to get them influenced by our generation of pastors. And I thought, wow, that's something that's needed. That's something that's important. In verse 8, David points out that the wicked are everywhere, on every side. There was nowhere to go to avoid them. That's especially true when the vilest men are exalted. He saw that in his day, and he begins the psalm with a plea for the Lord to help his faithful people during that time of oppression when the vilest of men are exalted. Well, here we are 3,000 years later, come kind of full circle with that one. It seems like the more evil people are, the more they're followed, the more they're listened to, the more coverage they get. Help when some fail. The cry for help was there too when others flatter. They speak vanity, every one of his neighbor. This is those that are failing, the godly men that are ceasing, the ones taking their place. With flattering lips, with a double heart, do they speak. The flattering lips, we know what that means, the smoothness of lips. The double heart here is unique. It literally is translated a heart and a heart, or two hearts. A sister term found in Deuteronomy is a diverse measure, where there's two stones, one stone and one stone. Not one stone weighing against another, it's having one stone of one weight and another stone of another weight. So depending on who you were and how much money you might have, they would use a heavier or lighter stone to balance your product against. And back when my dad used to say back in the days of the scales, that a lot of butchers' thumbs got weighed. Now, this is long before my time. I am old enough to remember those old stores, the old local shops that have had traditional scales, and they would just kind of hold their thumb down on the scale. That's a diverse measure. That's the same principle here as a double heart. It's having one heart given to the good, putting on a good show, and the other heart, which is what you really are. James calls it a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the double heart here is an ulterior motive. What's the real motive behind what we do? And that's, we should all ask our question, why do I do what I do? In my office some years ago, our daughter, being a picture framer, framed my diplomas and the photo of me receiving the degrees and my tassel. And, you know, she made it look all fancy and everything. And I've had them sitting, hanging beside my desk somewhere where I can see them. And then my ordination certificate hanging as well, mostly to remind me of why I'm doing what I'm doing. Mostly reminding me how I got where I am. Why am I here? What am I doing this for? Why are we doing what we do? That's what the double heart speaks to. It describes people today, even those in churches, become more prominent as the end of the age approaches. And we know that 2 Timothy speaks to that. The last day's perilous time shall come. Verse 6 contrasts the words of the Lord with the words of those in verses 2 through 4. Their words are vile. They're proud. They're lies. His words are pure, as pure can be. Well, even purer than that. I don't want to use a simile here. I don't want to compare anything because there is no comparison to God's words. There's nothing we have that would compare to the purity. So the psalmist used the purest thing he knew how, and that was silver tried in a furnace of the earth seven times. They even now, from what I understand, if you did this old school way and you wanted to take the impurities out of silver or gold, they used silver because it was cheaper and it was easier to see. But they would heat it up, they would cool it down, take the dross off the top, the black stuff off the top, the impurities. They'd heat it up again, they would repeat that. Pure silver back then, the purest silver they could attain, could be attained heating it seven times. So the picture that David is painting here for those that would sing this song and would memorize this text was there's nothing purer than God's words. It is not to be compared to silver. It's not to be compared to anything. There is nothing to compare it to. It is purer than anything we know. But it's directly contrasted with the words of the ungodly. Their words were vanity, flattery, and falsehood, and no reliance could be placed on them. That's the double heart, the flattering lips. In contrast with these words, because we have to use terms we'd understand, the words of the Lord were pure. They were to be relied on. All his sayings were true and faithful. The design is to bring his words into contrast with the sayings of such men and to show how much more safety there is in relying on his promises than on the promises made by man. So by application, this is speaking of the entirety of the written word of God. But uniquely, the way this is written, the psalmist is saying about what he was writing right then, that those words, these words, were pure. He knew it when he was writing them, that they were something different, something unique, something inspired of God. That's not always the case in the Bible, but it is uniquely here. But then he encompasses all of the words, plural, of the Lord are pure words, and they are preserved from this generation. Now, not just his generation. There are some that will read this and say, well, what about the words before this? Were they not preserved from this generation? Again, the Holy Spirit's inspiring this. And when the psalmist wrote this, he's referring to all the words of the Lord, all the Levitical law that he already knew about, that he had already memorized, that he grew up learning and studying and following, as well as the historical books that had written to this point. Not much of them had been, but some of them had. As well as all the words yet to come. All of them are pure words. Verse 7 continues with the aspect of words, and even there is some discourse and debate on this verse, and I understand the grammatics of it and all that, and they might be able to make a case and point, but it's a faulted case. Just looking at this simply, if we remember our English and you look at the pronouns, them, it's going to go back to the most recent antecedent that it could be used, the most recent noun that it points to, which would be words in verse 6. The words of the Lord. Some say it's going back to verse 5, referring to the poor. Well, yes, God will take care of the poor as well. But it's the words that it's speaking of here. The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation. Again, uniquely speaking of this particular psalm initially, but the entirety of the Bible is in view here. So contrast God's word. And that's what we're supposed to do. You know, there's a lot of nonsense right now in culture. A lot of nonsense in politics, a lot of nonsense in churches, a lot of nonsense in media, in social media, mainline media, all of it. Because we've got confused on pretty much every logical subject that there is. And so if we're going to contrast the vanity of the world with the Word of God, if we're going to decide which one we're going to follow, well, it shouldn't be much of a choice. And that's what I was getting at earlier. It makes no logical sense to change not just something that's been working. That is, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But whether it works or not is not the point. Whether it's right or not is the point. Just because it works doesn't make it right. Right is right. The Bible has absolute values to it. And we've gotten away from that. And so that's where verse 5 comes in. Help when we fear. For the oppression of the poor. For the sighing of the needy. Because of those two things. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him, that's the poor and the needy, in safety from him. That's the one that speaks vanity with his neighbor, flattering lips, the double heart. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. That if the view is what you think it is, puffing up the chest. Somebody that's demonstrating how big they are. Somebody demonstrating how tough they are. And that's the people spoken of in verses 2, 3, and 4. Verse 4 is unique. These people have said, and this sounds familiar today, doesn't it? With our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Who's going to tell me? You don't have a right to tell me what to do, what to say. You can't tell me that that's wrong to say. I have a right to say what I want to say. I'm an American after all. We have freedom of speech and I can say whatever I want. Well, maybe. But that didn't end well in the Old Testament. That didn't end well in the New Testament. That doesn't ever end well. We have liberty, yes, but there are laws with liberty. Even the Bible speaks to that. And we have a greater mandate as a Christian than any government document. I don't care the government. We have the Bible. That's our rule of faith and practice. That's our guideline. And that's what Psalm 12 speaks to. When we realize the wicked are everywhere, even our friends may be, then we will be more able to fight that enemy. As the devil roams this earth, and we know he does, seeking those most capable and vulnerable to attack, we need to be able to thwart him with the one weapon he fears the most, the Bible. You know, I read this illustration, in spiritual warfare as in physical warfare, the effectiveness of any weapon is directly proportionate to the efficiency of the one operating it. For this reason, during the Great War, the U.S. Army assigned a new recruit one rifle, which he kept through his training. It was called his piece, and it became a part of him. The recruit handled the piece continually, disassembling and reassembling it. He cleaned it. He conducted basic maintenance. He carried it 12 hours a day. When crossing rivers or streams, his head might have gotten wet, but his piece had to stay dry. 6 months later, in the heat of battle, the soldier knew every inch of it, every mechanism. He understood things that could malfunction and how to remedy them. He could break it down, reassemble it in seconds, blindfolded. Man and weapon had become a synchronized and deadly efficient fighting machine. The spiritual warrior's proficiency with his basic weapons should be no less remarkable, but quite sadly, if believers had to rely on their own Bible familiarity in life and death situations, the majority would helplessly perish. And I thought that about sums up verse 4 and verse 5. We need help because the enemy that we're fighting against today is much more adept, I think, anyways, than at least in modern history, at deceiving God's people. And too many have just bought it, as they say, hook, line, and sinker. Two words, help, Lord. If there's ever been a day in our history that we needed help. Today's that day. Let's pray.